So good to see all of you this morning as we worship the Lord together. We're thankful for your presence. We're thankful for the love that you have for each other and the love that you express in so many ways. We have many that are still on our sick list. Many we're thinking about this morning that couldn't be with us, and continue to keep them in your prayers as we're thinking about them, the struggles they're going through, various stages of health. We're thankful for our gospel meeting that we had this past week. We're thankful for Mike McPherson, his time with us and helping us do better as we treat one another, as we discuss things with people when they're hurting. And also things we can learn when we're going through a particular type of suffering, how we can maintain our faith during those difficult times. And so thankful for Mike and his willingness to be with us this past week, as difficult as that was for him to talk about those serious things. But we know that he's a blessing to many people, and so we pray that he has continued comfort and strength to handle the things that he goes through in life. Before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have blessed us. We're thankful that we've been given another Lord's Day, the first day of the week in which to worship, to study your word, to open the Bible, and to see your will for our lives. We're thankful that you have given us your Son to die for us. We're thankful that your word is inspired, that it is your will for our lives, and we know that we should draw close to it and read it, study it, and know it better so that we can live the most contented life here and be prepared for the life to come. We know that you watch over us. We know that you guide us. We pray that we can look for that guidance and that way of escape from temptation. We ask that you give us the strength to endure the schemes of the devil so that we can be more Christ-like. There are many this morning who are hurting, many who are sick. We pray that you lift them up and bless them. We know that we have just a few days on this earth in which to serve you, to serve those around us, and we pray that we can do that more and more every day, and that the last day of our lives is the most faithful day of our lives. Continue to give us mercy and grace. Hold us in the palm of your hand and forgive us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thinking about maturity this morning, what that is. We know that there is a physical maturity that goes on in life. Whether you like it or not, we grow up, our bodies change, we get bigger, we age, our bodies mature. In nature, there is maturity. You go out and talk to a naturalist or a guide on a hiking trail, and he'll talk about mature trees, mature plants. What are they saying? He said, well, they've gone through the full life cycle of that plant. It's at an adult stage, if you will. And you can say that is a maturing plant. But we also, as Christians, do go through a spiritual maturity. The fancy Bible word for that is the process of sanctification. When we mature in our faith, we are being sanctified. We are being purified. We know more of God's word. We can recognize sin. We start to remove sin from our lives. That process is called sanctification. It's not any different than taking a dirty bowl and cleaning it, and it comes out differently. Converting a car, changing this, cleaning this, replacing this part, and it gets better. It improves as a vehicle. We go through that spiritually. We go from a lost state to a saved state. We go from a dirty state of being dead in sin, to being contaminated by sin, to being cleansed by the blood of Christ, and to being washed from our sins. We are going through a process of sanctification, but also this idea of maturity. That's a word that we know better than really sanctification. Maturity is a word that we deal with more often or use in our lives. What is maturity? I found this great definition of maturity, and it really does talk about maturity of regarding social maturity. But as I read this definition, notice that it applies also spiritually. That as I'm reading this, think about situations in your faith as an individual or collectively as a church where these same things would apply. What is maturity? Maturity is the ability to control anger and settle differences without violence or destruction. Maturity is patience. It is the willingness to pass up immediate pleasure in favor of the long-term gain. Maturity is perseverance, the ability to sweat out a project or a situation in spite of heavy opposition and discouraging setbacks. Maturity is the capacity to face unpleasantness and frustration, discomfort and defeat without complaint or collapse. Maturity is humility. It is being big enough to say, I was wrong. And when right, the mature person need not experience the satisfaction of saying, I told you so. Maturity is the ability to make a decision and stand by it. The immature spend their lives exploring endless possibilities. Then they do nothing. Maturity means dependability, keeping one's word, coming through in a crisis. The immature are the masters of the alibi. They are the confused and the disorganized. Their lives are a maze of broken promises, former friends, unfinished business, and good intentions that somehow never materialize. Maturity is the art of living in peace with that which we cannot change, the courage to change that which should be changed, and the wisdom to know the difference. You can see in that definition things that would apply in a church setting. In a church setting, do we all need patience with one another? Yes. Do we need perseverance? Yes. Do we need to sweat out a project in the face of opposition, like Nehemiah organizing the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem? Yes. Do we need to be able to make a decision and stand by it? Do we need to avoid endless possible things to do and never do anything? Do we need to be dependable with one another? We need to keep our word. We need to come through in a crisis. All those things I just mentioned apply to us as Christians and apply to us collectively as the church. What I want us to do this morning is go to Acts chapter 17 in three different passages in this one chapter where we see maturity in the church. Three different places in a very familiar chapter where we see maturity being practiced. And first is by the Apostle Paul himself. I want us to notice the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 17. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world, who have upset the world, have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, where is the maturity here being practiced by Paul? Where is the maturity that we can recognize? Well, notice at the very beginning, it says, according to Paul's custom, in verse 2. Your wording, depending on your translation, may have it worded a bit differently, but he says, according to Paul's custom. Well, what was his custom? What was his habit? What was the thing he did all the time? Well, it says in the very next verse, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. We read from this point forward how much persecution he got from that. They tried to find him. They formed a mob. They went to the household of Jason. Where are these people who have upset the world? But in spite of that persecution, in spite of the trouble, it says Paul's habit, his custom, what he did all the time, was go to the synagogue. And it said he stayed there 3 Sabbaths. So we'd say that's 3 weeks. He stayed there for 3 different Saturdays. And every time on Sabbath, he'd go to the synagogue. And this was what he would talk about. The question is for you, what is your custom when it comes to Sunday? In Paul's day, it was Jews going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. What is your custom? What is your habit? And not just in worship, but in your life every day of the week. What do people see? What is your custom? Somebody wrote a couple of verses about your life as a Christian. What would they say are the habits that you have in your faith? He attended the synagogue meetings for their benefit. Paul's habit, his custom, his normal behavior was not just to go to the synagogue and say, well, it's time for me just to go to church, as we would say it today. Time to go to church because I need to be at church because of what church does for me. And does church do things for me? Does worship do things for the individual? Absolutely. Of course it does. We talk about those things all the time. But imagine how differently your experiences could be at worship services and Bible studies if you go there with Paul's mentality of a mature Christian who says, I'm going to go to worship today, not for me. I'm going to go there to praise God, who's the audience of worship. But I'm going to go to help somebody else. If I'm asked to lead a prayer, to read a scripture, I'm going to do that. If somebody needs help in something they mentioned that I heard while we were talking before church or after church, I'm going to do that for them. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to take notes about the sick list and who's mentioned during the announcements, and I'm going to make a point to pray for that person. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to worship for them to serve others. Paul went 3 straight Sabbaths in Thessalonica for them, to teach them, to serve them. And he knew he was going to be persecuted. It's what happened everywhere he went. Didn't matter. He knew things were going to be uncomfortable. But how many people today, they say, I'm going to go to worship, but things have to be just right for me. It better be comfortable. It better be easy. It better be this. It better be that. Or I'm just going to go somewhere else, or I'm just not going to go to church. It's got to be just right. And thinking that everything has to be about me. Paul said, I'm going to go 3 straight Sabbaths to the synagogue because I'm there for them. Why do you attend worship? Is it your custom? And when it is your custom, what is it like when you're here? You have to answer that question for yourself. Is the experience of our worship and our Bible study improved by your presence? it is improved just by your presence. We talk about that all the time. We need you here when we meet. It makes everything we do better. But what are you doing for others and making this a place that is, or an experience that is improved by your presence? Paul was very mature in his worship. But let's look at Berea. Let's go down and start in verse 10, the next section of verses, to see another example of maturity in the church. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and they arrived, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, custom. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. And when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left. In Berea, what maturity do we find? Well, we find a maturity in their study, in their Bible study. They didn't call the Old Testament scriptures the Bible, but that's what they had. And when Paul came into town and said, this is the Christ that's predicted in that scripture that you have, they said, okay, you say that, but we're going to open the Bible to see if that's true. That is maturity. The Bereans were eager examiners. They were not apathetic acceptors. They wanted to learn. They knew Scripture. It wasn't the first time they'd ever opened Scripture. It didn't say these people were novice Bible students. These were new converts that didn't know what they were reading, didn't know anything about Scripture. Not the suggestion at all. They knew the Bible, their Bibles, it says, but they opened them up again and said, okay, we've heard prophecies about Jesus. You're saying this guy's the Messiah, the Savior. Let's see if it matches. The opposite would have been for them to sit back and either say, okay, yeah, you say so, fine. Or to say, no, that's Jesus is the Messiah. Well, why not? Well, I just don't think he is. Did you open the Bible to see? No. That's got to be somebody else. We don't have enough eager examiners in the church today and in the greater Christian world. We have too many just apathetic acceptors. Some doctrine, some ideas put in front of them and say, oh, yeah, sure, sounds good to me. That sounds like something I would like, just a preference. Any type of teaching, anything they hear on the radio, see on the television, just sort of apathetic, and I'll just accept it and never open a Bible. Never challenge somebody to say, that's what you do. Now explain why you believe that. But see, the Bereans were mature Christians. And they said, let's be sure. Let's study. Many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Undoubtedly, we do have some novices. I said earlier there wouldn't be any. Well, kind of retract that a little bit. There would probably undoubtedly be some here in that regard as far as converts, but we would have amateurs in regard to Jews I mean, rather, we would have experts or seasoned, faithful people in regards to the Jews who were there who had their scripture. That they were eager examiners of what was being presented. Well, so think of just briefly, when it comes to your Bible study, some things to remember, some things to think about. We can list several things when it comes to studying the Bible to make the Bible more useful for you. The first being, you always use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You read a verse, say, I don't understand that topic. I don't understand that word. Well, get a concordance, look up that word, and you'll see every place in the Bible where that word occurs. If you go somewhere else in Scripture, say, oh, now I get it. Because this verse here, this passage here, explains it a little better than this one that I didn't understand. So many people take one passage, say, I don't understand it, and then leave it on the shelf and say, I just don't get it. Or they'll go outside the Bible to try to understand what's in the Bible, when all they have to do is just simply use the same Bible. We always have to remember context. Never take a verse out of the Bible by itself and put it up. There's a context to every conversation that's ever said. Every two people are ever making. There's a context to every email that's written. There's context to every form of communication. Two people are talking outside in the parking lot after service this morning, and I walk by and hear one sentence. It's not going to make any sense. And if I just hear one sentence, I'm liable to come up with a whole story about what they're talking about that can be completely not what they're talking about. One sentence by itself really doesn't explain anything. You need to hear the rest of the conversation. The Bible is written in lengthy passages. There is context. There's a setting. You need to know who's talking, who they're talking to, where they are, what happened before, what happened after. Then we have a better idea of what's being taught. And I suggest you take notes. Got good advice once from a Bible teacher. You may not do this yourself, it's just a suggestion. But he said, I never have a Bible that I write in. And he didn't say that because he thought the pages were sacred. It wasn't about you can't touch the Bible. He just said, if I take notes in my Bible, the temptation is to read those notes every time I read that passage. And the only lesson I'm ever going to receive is what I wrote and highlighted right there. He said, so I don't like to take notes in the Bible itself. That way, the next time I read it, I might see something different. And the third time I read it, I'll see another lesson there. He said, if there's a note there, I might only read that note, and it may only mean that one thing to me forever. So he said, I write notes in something else. I have another book, a little journal, a notebook, where I can take some notes, write down important passages, things like that. And writing something down does tend to stick with us a little longer. You hear something, it goes, sometimes it's harder to retain. You write it down and keep up with it somewhere. You have it available to you. That's going to stick. Just writing, even if you never look at it again, just writing it down. So then you've heard it and you've written it down. You've done two things to keep something in your mind. It's just a suggestion. And always keep that other notebook close to your Bible to have those two things available. Just some things to think about in terms of being better Bible students like the Bereans. Those Jews heard those things. They studied. They were novice believers, but they were veteran students of the Old Testament. And many, because of that, believed. They said, what is in Scripture is exactly what you're saying about this man from Nazareth. That's a mature way to use God's Word. The final passage I want us to look at regarding maturity in our faith is regarding what Paul did in Athens. Now, this is a very famous sermon. We're not going to read the whole sermon. There are so many other sermons that I could preach about this sermon. Just wants to notice two verses at the very beginning to again see Paul's maturity. Verses 22 and 23 from Acts 17. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And then he went on to preach. Here we have Paul being very mature in his evangelism. Now, how is that? How is it in those two verses we see somebody's mature in sharing the gospel with somebody else? Well, notice what he said in Romans chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. Same person, writing to the Romans. "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." We'll come back to that. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For though your knowledge of he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And then finally, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." Putting all of these passages together, written by the same man, or said by the same man, what does it show us? Paul says, "I'm going to live my faith in a way that has not hurt you in your faith. I'm going to teach people about Jesus in a way that adjusts to you." Paul goes into Athens there in Acts 17. He says, "Look how religious you are. I can walk around this town and see that you're very religious people. But there's a God that you don't know about, so I'm going to teach him to you. I'm going to meet you right where you are. I'm going to adjust to you. And convince you, the best of my ability, that Jesus is the Son of God." He said, "If I'm with a weak brother, I'm not going to do anything to hurt his faith, because the worst thing I can do is be a stumbling block, be a hindrance to someone else's faith." Notice there, he exaggerates in one part there in Romans. He says, "You know what? I'll never eat another bite of food if that keeps somebody from going to heaven." Now, we know he doesn't mean that. He has to eat. But he expresses that in a way to emphasize how important that is. "I am going to do everything in my power not to cause someone else to stumble. If I'm around a weak brother, then I need to be on my toes and make sure that I don't pull that person away from the Lord. Paul adjusted. He was flexible in his evangelism. But when you are inflexible, when you expect people who maybe never heard the gospel, when you expect that weak brother to be as mature as you are, when you expect the Christian who's been a Christian for 2 months to be as mature as somebody who's been a Christian 30 years, because we do that, we have a tendency to do that. How come they don't know more? How come they act that way? They're supposed to be a Christian. Well, they probably are a Christian, assuming that that person is a Christian. But why do you expect them to be as mature as you are? Maybe they've been a Christian for 6 months, a year. There's some things about their faith they don't know yet. When you're inflexible and immature, when you evangelize, you create a self-righteousness. Everybody needs to get up to my level. Everybody needs to practice their faith like I do. Then they'd be okay. I'm not going to adjust to them. They need to adjust to me. I've got it all figured out. Become very narrow-minded. Only see certain things about faith. The mark of a Christian are this, this, and this, and that's all. Be sure you don't do this. Be sure you don't do that. Just about two or three things, and that's all you need to worry about. Of course, those two or three things are usually what the speaker does really well. We always pat ourselves on the back and say, everybody just do these few things. I'm really good at those. And I think those are the real main markers of faith. Remember, an apostle adjusted to the people around him. Not the other way around. The apostle Paul said, I became all things to all people so that I may win some. When I talked to a Jewish person, I didn't talk to them like somebody who never knew the law. I talked to them like people who know the law. To the weak people, I talked to them like I was talking to a weak person, an immature Christian. When I was in Athens, I'd walk around, and so I preached a sermon where I quoted some of their own poets. You read the sermon he preaches here in Acts 17, he quotes their people. He would have done that with another group. But the immature Christian says, no, I don't adjust to anybody. They adjust to me. I won't meet them on their level. They need to be where I am. You're never going to convert anybody that way. No one's ever going to listen. Spiritually mature people are ones who worship with an idea of what can I do for them? What benefit am I giving others today? Spiritually mature Christians are eager examiners of God's Word when they study, when they hear someone teach. Spiritually mature Christians evangelize and meet people where they are. They don't expect people to be where they are. They say, I want to be all things to all peoples, not so I can condone sin, not because I want to live worldly life. No. He said, I want to adjust to them so that I can win them. So I can convert them, so that I can make a disciple of Christ. We all must grow, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We always grow. We always mature. I love when I hear someone who's older say things like, regarding their own Bible study and reading, "I never saw that before." I like when I see someone who's older physically, when they say, "Hey, I'm this buddy of mine, my neighbor, finally got them to come to church with me." That's encouraging because that's somebody who's lived physically. They have matured to a certain age, but they haven't stopped growing in their faith. We need more spiritually mature Christians. That brings unity. That brings church growth. That creates more love and more consideration for others. It improves every aspect of our Christian lives. The first mature act and the step to maturity that you can have is to become a Christian. It's to give your life to Christ. Because that's a selfless act. And one of the markers that we read earlier in that definition of maturity is humility. A mature person has humility. It takes a lot of humility to say, "I believe in Christ and I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins." You need to do that this morning. You need prayers this morning. Again, it takes some humility, but we'd love to pray with you. We want to serve you today in our assembly and benefit everyone who's here. We'd love to pray with you if that's your need. The Bible tells us to restore anyone who is called in a trespass, someone who is called in sin, called in something else in their lives, and they need support. We want to provide that for you today if that is your need. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.